Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's just pray for a moment. Father God, we can tell of all your deeds. Give us just a minute and we can start to list the good things that you have given to us. This Harvest Sunday, we can quickly just bring up all the good things that we do have. All the health, the money, the shelter, the food, the friends. But the fact is, that is not our habit normally. Normally we are quick to grumble. Normally we are quick to look at other people, even the wicked, even the greedy and the selfish, and we see how much they have, how much better off they are. Lord, we can see, and we know that you can see, the injustice that there is in this world, the injustice that there is in Shetland. We know that there are people who go without, just as much as there are people who are greedy and take too much. We're sorry, Lord, for the part we've played in that, for the times we put ourselves first, for the times we have been willfully ignorant and chosen just to do what is easy rather than what is right. Father, we just thank you that we have a Savior who forgives us, who can wash our slate clean, who can give us a new mind and a new heart so that we can start again afresh. We can come into your presence and we can see the world clearly. We can see that injustice has an end point, that you will deal with it in your time. We can see the role that we have to play in bringing your kingdom in as well. We can see how you hold us, how you guide us, and how you will lead us safely home as well. What a Savior. So Lord, we just thank you and praise you this morning for all your goodness to us. Amen. Have I got some water? I have. God is good. Right. How are we all doing? It's not a kind of easy answer. Sometimes it's a quick answer. But how are we all doing? What did we do? We had an extra hour this morning. What did we do with our extra hour this morning? I don't know. What did we do? Talk to the person next to you. I've got 30 seconds to get my head straight before I talk. You talk to the person next to you and tell them what you did with your extra hour this morning. Oh. I'm going to put that there. So, what was it? What did you do with your extra hour this morning? Anybody want to just... Was there anything unusual that you think might be unusual? I can imagine that probably about 60% of you, probably more actually, were just in bed. Is that right? Is that pretty much the sum of it? Just an extra hour in bed. Did anyone do anything different? Did anyone get up at the regular time, even though it was an hour earlier? Yeah. Anna did that. Nathan, as you told me early on, he did that, but he didn't even realise. I think he got to Tesco this morning before he realised this. Hold on a second. But that's how it works, isn't it? I have young children, so my extra hour... Well, I didn't get an extra hour. I just get up at the same time as ever. Which is the next question I have for yourself. Do you ever look at other people's lives and think that they've got a better deal? Do you ever do that? Do you ever find yourself thinking to yourself, how come they get that deal and I'm stuck with this? As I say, I've got young kids, so I think that all the time. but no. But why are the kids, other people's kids better behaved than mine? But I don't know. But anyway, it's a common thought though, isn't it? Maybe we don't say it out loud, but we do think it. Maybe it's not like a whole... massive thought that overwhelms us, but we have those niggling thoughts from time to time. How come they managed to land that job? How come they have managed to find a special someone and got married? How come they were able to afford 3 holidays this year? How come them over there still are able to be healthy despite their terrible lifestyle and eating habits? It's true, you end up thinking these things. It's like a low-level resentment. It's quite often just always there. If we're not blaming ourselves, we can say it's exaggerated by the media and adverts that are showing us this wonderful, glorious life that we're just not living. But regardless, it's still always there. And this morning is our kind of, low-level themed Harvest Sunday. We're giving to the Shetland Food Bank. We are realizing, and it's something to kind of sit and think about, actually, that even in this room, definitely amongst our friends and family, some of us give to the Shetland Food Bank, and actually some of us could benefit from the Shetland Food Bank. And that's life. And yet all of them have the same God. And so I'd like to think about that this morning, to look at this feeling of resentment, because in a way it's harvest related, isn't it? It deals with the question of how do we respond to the God of the harvest when actually other people reap more than us, when their harvest is better than ours. That's why we're looking at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a prayer that is full, you can see it, full of resentment and envy. And so we're going to look at it. How jolly. Don't worry, you can see it gets better at the end, doesn't it? But it's that nagging feeling that, if actually, in a way, it's more specific, Psalm 73. It's that nagging feeling that actually bad people, even, are better off than we are. The age-old complaint you see played out in a number of the Old Testament passages is, why is it that it's the wicked who seem to prosper? That in a lot of ways, there's no real benefit from following God's laws. What way to start a sermon, eh? But it's true that I didn't have to pick Psalm 73. I could have picked other places as well, because that question comes up time and time again. But I like Psalm 73, because Psalm 73 plays out like a testimony. It's a truly honest prayer. If you ever kind of doubt yourself about whether you should be saying the right things to God, or whether you're allowed to have doubts or fears, or whether you have to speak to God in a certain way, then I'd encourage you just to look at some of the Psalms. Some of them are startling, even to our modern eyes. I think to myself sometimes, how could anybody pray that to God? It sounds almost rude sometimes. But they do. They did in the Psalms, and we still do today, and it's okay. Psalm 73 then has a structure to it. It's basically a psalm of two halves. It's got 28 verses. Half of them, from 1 to 14, are the psalmist's complaint. He's grumbling about the state of the world, about how the wicked are prospering. And then the second half of it moves actually into the solution. He gets some clarity, and he realizes that the true picture of how things are. And so we'll have a look through. We'll just have a quick whiz through it. We've already read it, so we can just jump to verses here or there. But it starts with the complaint. The first 14 verses as a complaint, you can bring into mind verse 1 is actually more of an ironic statement. It's more sarcasm than anything else, because he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart," and then goes on to talk about how actually the blessings are given to people who aren't pure in heart. It's almost, as I say, ironic. It's the wicked that thrive, not the good. It's the pure in heart that actually get all the problems. So you can see from verse 4 onwards, it says they have no struggles. He talks about health or actually otherwise. He says common burdens common to man. This is actually, I guess, exaggerated language. He's saying that these wicked people have no problems whatsoever. The common burdens that normally befall humanity don't happen to these people. They never lose their keys. They never stub their toe. Anything like that. They have no struggles whatsoever, which we know is rubbish. But this is the mood that this guy's in, you know? He goes on to list verse 6 and 7. They've got no, what's the word? They've got no scruples. You can see some of the words in 6 and 7. They're pride, violence. They have callous hearts. They don't care who they hurt in order to get what they want. This is the wicked people that seem to be living pain-free lives. Verse 7, at the end of that, I find an interesting phrase where it says, "The evil conceits of their minds know no limits." They have no limits. No struggles, no scruples, no limits. They're living with a "you're only wrong if you get caught" kind of mentality. And it keeps on going. Verse 8 and 9 is about the words that they say. They have no filter. They will say anything they want to. And amazingly, verse 10, people love them for it. People turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They have no filter. And then in verse 11, they have no respect for God either. I'm rushing through these just to help you build up this big picture. But they have no respect for God. God either does not know what they're doing, or he doesn't care. So they just do what they want. So they've got no scruples, no limits, no filter, no respect for God, and they have no struggles. He summarizes it all in verse 12, and he says, "This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth." Wow. These guys sound like monsters, don't they? They sound absolutely terrible. It's all exaggerated language, but they sound like you wouldn't want to meet them in a dark alley. Surely, we don't know anybody like that. Surely, we could never be like that. Although, as I was reading through it, and you start to pick up the individual points, and you bring it down to basics, you realize there are people like that. And they don't look like monsters. They're just normal people. In fact, they look quite a lot like me sometimes. Because the issue is, the riding theme of that whole thing is that people have managed to, they've managed to justify, I guess, what normally God would see as bad behavior. They've justified it because it has brought them results. Has anyone seen the film Wall Street back in the 80s? Michael Douglas. Getting a few head shakes. Sorry, I've not seen it either. But it was a real popular film. So I know the famous phrase. There's a scene in it when he does this speech and he repeats. He says, "Greed is good." And it's a real startling moment in the film. It's a shocking moment in the film. Greed is good. What he'd been able to do was to justify his behavior. He'd set his own limits, as it says in Psalm 73. Greed got him stuff. Greed rewarded him. And so therefore, greed must be good. It was quite shocking in the 80s. It made for a very famous film. I don't think it's that shocking anymore from what I can see. I think probably if you asked people around, a lot of people would say greed is good, or at least in moderation, greed is helpful. And that goes for a number of things that we can see between the lines in the first half of Psalm 73. Selfishness, envy, these are attitudes which the Bible repeatedly speaks against. But actually, a lot of people today have actually found them quite useful for getting what they want in life. I had a little look online. I started just Googling those words. And sure enough, you come up on them. You find, you know, psychologytoday.com, a very reliable source, had one blog article was 4 reasons why selfishness is good for you. So the truth is, this psalmist has this massive list of this monstrous character, or these kind of terrible people, but he's not describing Hitler. He's not describing big business tycoons. He's describing our neighbors. He's describing us. He's describing me. Some of the time, what do you say? I'd say so. And then we have the extra interesting layer on top of all this, that he's appalled at the behavior of these people, but it's actually more than that, isn't it? He's more than just appalled. These people are bad, but actually, he envies them. I kind of skipped over it just for emphasis, but you go back to verse 3, it says, "I envied the arrogant." He actually wants the life that they're living. He thinks they have a better deal. Sure, they've compromised their morals. Their, you know, selfishness has got right down to the core. They have no scruples, no limits, no filters, no respect for God. But they've got no struggles either. They're enjoying life. They're carefree. Hashtag best life now. In a moment of being honest, the psalmist is finally saying what he's feeling. He's saying, it's not fair. I've been trying to please God. I've been trying to do the right thing. But I want what they have. Have you ever done that? I must admit, I could feel the feeling coming on from time to time now as an adult. But when I thought about this feeling of the, you know, it's not fair, my mind wandered to my teenage days most of all. Those are the times where, living as a Christian, I was constantly confronted with, you know, what my schoolmates were doing at the weekend, and that was the tension point. I knew the kind of things that they were getting up to with alcohol and sex and like all sorts of crazy antics at the weekend, and it was a funny feeling. It was like, I know it's wrong, I don't want to do that, it sounds bad, but they're really enjoying life. And I'm not in the same kind of way. It's that deep kind of feeling of, like, you feel that following God should have a better payoff. And that's the mood that this guy is in. There's the overwhelming phrase of "it's not fair" ringing in his ears. And so he summarizes it in verse 13. You can see it. "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." It was a waste of time. What did he gain from trying to be pure? His life is like a daily punishment, as it says in verse 14. He's in a bit of a bad mood, isn't he? A bit of a bad place. What I find incredible is that this is a psalm of two halves. And so something happens. Something happens from here on in. We've got to our 14th verse, and then things start to build. He does talk about, you know, verse 15, about having to keep quiet and realizing these thoughts are kind of shameful. And also, he's scared of saying these thoughts in case he betrays the next generation. But then something happens. We get to verse 17, and there's a sudden change. What makes the change? What's the big difference? What suddenly lifts him from this bad mood? It's verse 17. It says, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." Until I entered the sanctuary, and then I understood. Then I saw. Then I got a clearer perspective. What made the difference? Being in the presence of God. When this psalm says sanctuary, it means quite literally that the temple in Jerusalem, a physical, actual place in time and history. This man was in a bad mood, probably walking on his way from his house to the temple in a bad mood, seeing how much everyone else is doing really well and he's not. And then he walks through the gates, he joins in the worship, he starts to pray, and his mood changes. Not just his mood, his whole perspective. Now, we don't have a sanctuary. There's no temple for us. When I was growing up in the little Baptist church that I grew up in, they used to call this bit the sanctuary. Do any of you guys still call this the main bit where the worship takes place, the sanctuary? We used to. I don't quite know why, but we don't have a sanctuary. For a Jewish person, though, they did. They had in this time they had the temple, and the temple was very important. The temple sanctuary was the place where God was present. That is where they went to meet with God. God's presence was there in a special way, in a way that it wasn't anywhere else. So as this person walked into that place, he became aware of the presence of God. He heard the people singing worship. He maybe smelled the incense that they used. The Bible was read out loud. He perhaps watched the priests preparing their sacrifices. It would have been a busy, noisy place, different to the way we do worship here. But actually for him, something about that moment was full of the presence of God. We don't have a sanctuary, but we do have Jesus. This man came into the presence of God, and it changed him. The absolutely amazing good news this morning is that every one of us, every man, woman, child, we we can come into the presence of God as well because of Jesus. And actually, he can change us. Thankfully, we don't have to travel to Jerusalem. It's a long, long way. It's expensive. Actually, it's not politically very safe at the moment either. But actually, just on our own, ourselves, we can come before Jesus. Isn't that amazing? For Christians, Jesus is the new temple. The temple was the place that they met with God. And we meet God in the person of Jesus. The temple was the place where the priests would offer sacrifices and on behalf of the people. They'd bring about forgiveness from God through it. It was actually Jesus is our priest. And he's actually offered himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can have the slate wiped clean, as I prayed. So this person has that encounter. He has that presence of God moment in the temple, and it changes his mood. In fact, it changes his whole outlook on life. And the amazing thing is you see the psalm changing. The mood totally changes as well along with it. I'll take you through it, and we'll see. The first half was all complaint. The second half is all about clarity. It really is. It doesn't just begin with the letter C. It really is all about clarity. He sees the life the way it really is. You'll notice, I find this very fascinating, for the first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 14, he only ever speaks of God in third person. When he speaks of God at all, actually, God is not very present in the first 14 verses. But when he does, it's in third person. As soon as this change happens, verse 15 onwards, God is addressed in first person. It's all about you, Lord. As God comes near to him, it's almost as if he feels the personal presence of God. And he has a clearer view of everything. So as we look through it just quickly, 18 to 20, he has a clear view of sin. The sin that looked so desirable earlier on, he actually sees what it really is. You place them on slippery ground, cast them down to ruin. And it ends with the imagery of a dream or waking up from a dream. And that's just what it is. He sees it for what it is. Their current situation where they're living so prosperously it's like a dream life. But that is just what it is, a dream. And at some point they're going to wake up. Whatever temporary pleasures people get from their sinful behavior, the pleasures are just that. They're temporary. And when we come into the presence of God, what we happen to see is from the sin in us, the sin around us, we start to see it the way God sees it. So first this man thought that these guys were living their best life, but he realizes the truth when he comes to God. So that's it. He sees a clear view of sin, that actually sin does lead on a slippery slope to destruction. It's a dream and the bubble bursts and you have no security in it. And then verse 21 to 22, he turns to himself. And for the first time from being in this bad mood, he gets a clear view of himself as well. He feels a bit foolish, you can read it. He said, when my heart was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. He sees how his mood was affected by these feelings of envy and that grass is always greener mentality. He calls himself beastly, less than human. He feels silly and sad for the way that envy had taken over him. That's true, isn't it? A life of comparison, of always comparing yourself to others, it sinks in. It makes you bitter, as the guy says, leaves you judgmental, envious. And for a moment, as he's in the presence of God, he sees the truth clearly of himself. But this, honesty of himself leads on to something truly beautiful. He gets a clearer view of God. And from here on in, from verse 23, you get some really moving passages, really special. It says, for 23, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Notice the verbs that he uses there, the three things that he notices. He spent all this time thinking about all the things that he doesn't have, all the things that the wicked seem to have, that he just has punishment. And yet, in these few verses, he realizes at least three things that he has from God. You hold me, you guide me, and you take me into glory. You see how beautiful and liberating it is to him to have this fresh view of a personal God. And then verse 25, 26, I think are probably the most moving verses in the psalm. For me, as I was studying, the most moving verses I've read in a long time. How precious it is. It says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he starts off his day wishing his life away, wanting the wealth and the health that all his neighbors have, even willing to be selfish and greedy to get it. But this presence of God moment gives him that reality shock. And he sees the truth that being near to God is better than anything the world has to offer. And that is the actual truth. The world throws all these lies at us, quite frankly, the adverts and the temptations of things. But I know it deep down, personally. I knew it when I was a teenager. I know it even now. I know it deep down. Being near to God is better than anything the world has to offer. But there are days when we forget it. There are days when we have Psalm 73 thoughts. And in that place, when we're in those moods, we are in danger. We're in danger of turning selfish, of turning bitter. So what do we do? What do we do with Psalm 73? With the knowledge we have, we pray. We come into the sanctuary, as it were. We come before Jesus in prayer, just like the psalmist did. And God does not change our circumstances, but he changes how we think about our circumstances. Because that's all that's happened through here. The verse 14, when he talks about the punishments that he feels every morning, they've not gone away. And yet, he's able to say, earth has nothing I desire besides you. He does not change our circumstances, but he changes how we think about our circumstances. And we see life through God's perspective. Our clearer view of sin, of ourselves, and wonderfully we get a clearer view of our Savior. So can I encourage you this morning to pray? So we've been carrying on our series. It's still prayer. Prayer is still so powerful. But I hope this morning we had a fresh kind of notion of the benefits of prayer. Because I guess we need all kinds of prayer in our lives. We need those quick fire emergency prayers when you suddenly bump into somebody and it's uncomfortable, or you're in a sudden place and you need God's presence, you need God's help. It's totally right to do this quick fire arrow prayers, as people call them. And we need the habitual, just regular daily prayers, that kind of the punctuation, the bullet points of life that remind us that God is always there. When we pray in the morning and when we pray before we eat our meals, we need those regular prayers. But I hope this morning I've got across to you, made sense to you, the need for this sanctuary prayer. Maybe over this next week you can give it a go. It's a different sort of prayer where you take yourself away, where you try your best to be quiet and come into the presence of God, and just kind of speak your heart to Him, be honest to Him, as Psalm 73 so wonderfully demonstrates. But also, if half your time you're being honest to Him, half your time you're letting Him speak to you and letting Him change you. So yeah, I would strongly encourage you to pray. Just pray. I'll read verse 25 and 26 again, and then I'll pray. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father God, we are fragile. We live our lives jumping from one mood to the next. We can be overwhelmed by so many screens and so many messages from all over the place. And it can be overwhelming. But as we look to your word, as we look at your scripture, as we look at the person of Jesus, we see the truth. We see that there is nothing better in this life than being close to you. We thank you for Jesus, for his death and resurrection, that he has made it possible that we can be forgiven, that we can be known as your child, and that we can be close to you. May we feel that presence this morning, this week, and may the presence of God change our hearts and minds, that we might see the truth, and that the truth might set us free. Amen.